People of Helix Bible Church, good morning to you. If it's comfortable, please remain standing, and let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. Start reading at verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Please follow along real carefully with me. Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, with your word open in front of us this day, we come as a hungry and a needy people. So please fill us, God. Please open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive from your word this day. Please give us truths and principles upon which we can build our lives. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please be seated, people of God. Keep your Bibles open in front of you. If you got your outline, we'll be referring to that a few times too. So let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. This is all part of a narrative that begins at the end of, or practically throughout the whole of chapter 3. So let's remind ourselves that Peter and John were heading to the temple for a time of worship. A lame man that had been begging outside the temple for many, many years asked them if they could do anything for him. Peter's response was, "Well, I don't have any money, but I can do this. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man got up, started walking and leaping and praising God. A crowd gathered because of this wonderful miracle that had been performed. Peter explained to them, "Those of you that are the children of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those of you that are the sons of the prophets and the children of the covenant, you shouldn't be too surprised by this, because in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he whom is the fulfillment of all of the promises that all of God's people have been waiting for all these centuries, it is in his name that this man is standing before us whole." And that made some people happy, and that made some people not quite so happy. So there was a council very quickly called among the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the scribes and the high priests and Caiaphas and Annas and that sort of thing. And they wanted to know, "By what authority did you do this?" And Peter's answer was very clear. We've done this in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And Peter cited Psalm 118. "He's the stone that you builders have rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone of the building. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than by the name of Jesus Christ." That brings us up to verse 13, where we began today. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Words are important. And we got a few words in verse 13 that we should stop and ponder for a minute, because it kind of sets the stage for the rest of our passage here. Let's look first of all at the idea of boldness. It's the letter C on your, under Roman numeral number one on your outline there. The council, the high priests and the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the scribes and the Sadducees that had gathered, forming this bizarre little council. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But they were struck by a couple of things. They were struck by the boldness of Peter and John. And I think, you know, most of us probably know, we know what that word encompasses, but look at letter C on your outline there. Parousia. That's like a lot of Greek words. That's squishing two other words together. The word pas means all, and the word racis means speech. So you stick the, you cram those two words together, and you get this word which means all speech, all verbal skill and ability there. So there's a little bit of a nuance to that word, and the little nuance is, it's not maybe the boldness of a soldier that charges into battle, because we greatly admire and respect that sort of thing, but that's more of a courageous, physical kind of boldness, which is a wonderful characteristic, obviously. But the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use here is a word that conveys the notion of, this person has fluency in speech. And that's a concept that I think we're going to see as we continue to work our way through the passage here. They marveled because these guys were fishermen, and they hadn't gone to the finest schools in the land or whatever. They marveled at the fluency of the speech that Peter and John had just given. So if we go back through chapter 3 and reread that in the first part of chapter 4 here, there's obviously all kinds of verbal communication going on, but there's a distinct thing going on here. They marveled because of what? Look at the last part of verse 13. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, let's work ahead, and then we'll come back and pick up two words that we haven't touched on yet. Look at letter D on your outline sheet there, because real well-known passage, obviously, but notice a couple of words in there. When our Lord was calling his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 14, it says, he ordained 12, we know that, don't we, that they should... Now, look, there's two phrases there, and the thing that comes first is that they should be with him. And then the second phrase is that he should send, that he might send them forth to preach. Okay? We think of the act of our Lord calling the disciples as his act of training them to be ministers of the gospel and so forth, but Mark very carefully and clearly delineates something for us there. He ordained the 12, first of all, that they should be with him. Look at that little phrase, with him. Then that he might send them forth to preach. So if we're taking that in sequential order, even more importantly than the act of them going forth to preach, which was of course an all-important act, our Lord called the 12, first of all, that they should just be, Mark's phrase is, with him. That they should dwell with him, that they should hear what he says, they should see what he does, they should follow him and observe everything that's going on, way more than you and I have recorded for us just in the gospel accounts. We have what God wants us to have in the gospel accounts, but these guys got to see our Lord personally and up close for 24 hours a day for 3.5 years. And it was that being with him that prepared them to go forth to preach the gospel. Now let's go back to our text here in Acts chapter 4, and let's look at that little phrase there. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Wow, what in the world is going on here? They took knowledge. They especially noted something about them. Look at the last phrase there, that they had been with Jesus. 3.5 years earlier, our Lord's calling of them was so that they might be with him. And by being with him, they would become very special, unique individuals. Now we're 3.5 years later from the Mark chapter 3 verse that we just looked at there. And now even people that are opposed to what's going on, they're making note. Wow, something weird is going on here. These guys are doing stuff apart from the miracle. It wasn't the miracle that amazed them. It was the verbal boldness that amazed them. And they took note of these guys. These guys have been with that Jesus fellow for the last 3.5 years. And there's something really weird about them. There's something totally unique and distinct about them. And they attributed it specifically to the fact that they'd been with Jesus. So the purpose of our Lord's calling them to himself 3.5 years earlier, it's come to fruition now. People are noticing, even people in opposition are noticing that by dwelling with Jesus for the last 3.5 years, there's been a profound change in the lives of these people. Little more insight on the background there. Okay, now, when they saw the boldness, the verbal skillfulness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Okay. Look on your outline, letter A. They're under Roman numeral number 1. They were unlearned men. Agrammatoi. If you look at that, if you stare at that little Greek word there, you see an English word hiding in there?
Grammar.
Grammar, yeah, of course. In Greek, if you stick the word a in front of something, that means not. So this is a squished together word also. Just look at the main part of that word, and you can see our English word grammar. The proper use of words hiding in there. That's exactly the thought. You stick the a in front of it, and what is translated for us as unlearned, for somebody that's hearing that in the Greek language, first of all, their perception was these are men that had no words. And that didn't mean they were totally incapable of speaking, but it meant the perception of Peter and John was they were men who should not be able to communicate very well. They are men with no words. Secondly, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Ignorance, not too much of a compliment in our day and age, but stare at the little Greek word there under the letter B, idiotai. Nobody's going to want to say this out loud, but what English word do we derive from that? And it's our, my mom would not like this if she were with us, because she didn't like me using that word in public. But the word is idiots. They perceive that these men were idiots, but it doesn't have the exact same connotation the way we would use it. In case you don't believe me, I've got a Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, there to back me up. Dr. Robertson's definition of the Greek word idiotai there is a layman, a man not in office, a private person, a common soldier and not an officer, a man not skilled in the schools. Okay? So it was an insult, but it was not quite the same insult the way we would use that unpleasant term today. Put all three of those things together. What have you got? The word boldness means full of words, all speech. The word unlearned means men who have no words. The word ignorant means men who do not have an official capacity to be able to speak to something. Within all three of those words is this concept that when the chief priests and company here looked at Peter and John, they said to themselves, these guys should not be able to communicate their ideas very well. And they marveled that they listened, and there were men here who were not men of the school, who were not men of official capacity, who they perceived as being men who couldn't speak, men who had no words, and they're speaking eloquently and beautifully and clearly and forcefully. And something is up in their minds. They can't figure this out. They take note of them, that these men had been with Jesus. The boldness with which they're exhibiting here, using the paresis notion of boldness, they're clearly and articulately speaking great words, persuasive words. In the culture of the day, rhetoric was a big deal, the ability to speak well. And so it was kind of coveted. And the notion that you tried to spread was that only men of the schools, only men of official status were men of grammar, of words. And something was happening here. Here were laymen, here were fishermen, and they were speaking these wonderful words. And the council that we're about to investigate here, they were perplexed and amazed that this sort of thing was going on. So let's move on a verse or so here. Verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Notice the continuing emphasis on verbal type stuff here. They couldn't say anything against Peter and John because the guy that had been begging by the temple door for the past 40 years is now standing there whole in front of them. And there was no way that you could refute this. But why in the world would you want to? Why in the world wouldn't you just say, man, this is amazing, look at this. What in the world's going on? There's something going on here that we don't understand, but we can't deny it. There's this dear man that's been begging for 40 years and he's standing on legs that have never been stood on before. Why wouldn't you rejoice in something like that? Verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And we've got to go back in verse, the earlier parts of our chapter there, but you know, just scan down a few verses and you'll see verse 5 there, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, the former high priest, Caiaphas the current high priest, and so forth, the high priest's family and whatnot. It was an official assemblage of supposedly the religious leaders of Israel of the day. Okay? And like we mentioned last week, these are the guys that are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. These are the guys that are supposed to be teaching all of these wonderful truths of the Old Covenant. And so these are the guys that should have been able to look at that and say, wow, this Jesus guy, he's the fulfillment. We've been waiting centuries for this. He's the guy that's come to bring fulfillment to all of the promises that God gave all over the centuries. These are the guys that should have seen that first. And these are the guys that are opposing it most vigorously of all. So they've got their little council going on here. They kick Peter and John out so they can confer among themselves for a while. Here's what they say, verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Why should you want to deny it? Why wouldn't you rejoice in it? But, verse 17, that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. We saw that phrase in the name of Jesus, in the first part of our chapter last week. By what authority do you do this? Let everybody know, Peter says, that we do this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So the idea of the name, the authority, it's a theme that continues to run throughout this chapter. Why wouldn't you just say, oh, well, that lame guy had been there, that poor crippled man, he'd been there for 40 years and we couldn't do anything about it. And you come in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, and he's standing there walking and leaping and praising God. So maybe we should just acknowledge that this Jesus of Nazareth has a higher name, a higher power, a higher authority than we have. But that would require something, wouldn't it? Look at your outline, and let's think through a thought or two here. Roman numeral number 2, we've got a quotation from John chapter 11. In the time of our Lord, obviously, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, just like we got going on here a few years later, and said, what do we? For this man, referring to our Lord, does miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Well, wouldn't that be horrible? Look at how the verse ends. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So what was really going on here? Were they concerned that possible false teaching was taking place? Were they concerned that maybe the people are being duped by some kind of a charlatan or something like that? No. They were concerned about their jobs. Israel at this time was a subject nation to the Roman Empire, just like almost the rest of the whole world was. And usually in the Roman Empire, if the religious leaders of whatever group we're dealing with will kowtow to the Roman authorities, you could usually just sort of kind of practice your religion without a whole lot of interference or whatever. So the religious leaders of the day, the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they'd struck a little deal with Rome. We'll acknowledge your power and authority, just kind of sort of let us do our little thing within our little nation here, and we won't bother you, and that way you don't have to bother us, etc., etc. So this was a corrupt religious establishment to begin with, and it was a corrupt religious establishment that was not worried about being pastors, shepherds that fed the flock, which was their God-ordained responsibility. They were worried about job protection and enhancement. If we let this Jesus guy keep doing what he's doing, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and take our jobs away. God and mammon are sometimes it's a weird combination. Matthew chapter 26, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, a few period of time later, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Did these guys know that once upon a time some guy came down from a mountain with a great big rock under his arm, and one of the things inscribed in that rock was, "Thou shalt not bear false witness"? Yeah, every one of these guys knew that. But for every one of these guys, protecting their position was more important than honoring the stuff that was inscribed on that big rock. So that tells you what we're dealing with. What's the theological explanation for what we're dealing with? Letter C on your outline. Let's work on this for a minute. All the way back, if not on the first page of your Bible, the second page of your Bible, is the declaration from God, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All the way back in the garden, God said there's two categories of people. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be eternal enmity. And notice the phraseology of that. God says, "I will put." So, A, this shouldn't surprise us. B, it shouldn't be anything that strikes us as being weird or out of bounds or something like that. It's God's declaration that he's going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that's the outworking of the whole principle of human history, that there are the godly line that we see in the earlier chapters of Genesis that follows that declaration. There's a godly genealogy and an ungodly genealogy, and that thing just continues. It works, the implications thereof just work itself out all throughout human history. We'll quote the most important Christian book on the philosophy of human history in just 10 seconds here. Letter D on your outline is a profound exposition of this, and we'll just touch on it now because it's actually part of a prayer that we're going to see next week at the conclusion of this chapter. But the psalmist in the second psalm asks the question, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And the answer is, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Why is there this animosity against Christ? Why is there this animosity against the people of Christ that we see beginning to develop here in the book of Acts? And the answer is that God has established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, because the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, take counsel together. They bind themselves together to cast off the rules, the restraints of God. And we'll finish that thought next week, because we're going to see that verse actually quoted in the prayers of the disciples next week. But the Gospel of John summarizes it four verses after John 3:16, which we all know. It says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Why did the council and the high priests and all of these famous public folks, why did they strive so strongly against Jesus Christ? Why did they strive so strongly here against Peter and John? Because the light that they brought forth reproves their evil deeds. It's a real clear concept. Most important book on the history of philosophy of history, is Augustine's The City of God. 1,500 years ago, Augustine wrote for us that there's two tracks in human history. There's the construction of the city of man, and there's the construction of the city of God. And there's no detente between the two. There's no peace between the two, because God has established enmity between the two lines. And Augustine said, "The whole of history, since the ascension of Christ into heaven, is concerned with one work only, the building and perfecting of this city of God." What city were Peter and John going about building? They were building the city of God. What city were the priests and the council, etc., building? They were building the city of man. And the two can't coexist. So we're seeing the beginnings of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent developing now here in the early church. You'd think, wouldn't you, that everybody in town would be jumping up and up and down with joy, because this poor man that had been lying there for 40 years is now standing on strong legs. But seeing that, rightly seeing that, as a manifestation of the city of God, the citizens of the city of man cannot tolerate such. So, they kick the disciples out, verse 17, "So that this thing spreads no further, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Verse 18, "They called them in, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Notice the emphasis there on speaking and teaching, verbal communication. They'd so impressed them with their ability to speak these things truthfully and clearly and forcefully and powerfully that they're trying to mute them. They no longer want them to speak in the name and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John are faced with a little conundrum, aren't they? What do they do? How do they respond to this? Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Well, you can command me not to speak in the name of Jesus. And you know what? It's an unholy alliance, but you do have some political power. The shepherds of Israel have combined with the tyranny of Rome into this unholy religious / political governmental mishmash of things or whatever. And you do have some authority. But Peter and John were able to instantaneously think through this issue. We'll work on it here for a moment. They were able to instantaneously think through this issue and understand what principles are coming into play here and understand what the proper response to the issues that were being presented to them required of them. We'll come back. Turn your page over to Roman numeral number 4 there. And we'll come back to a point or two in number 3. But let's look at a couple of the verses there that we've got under Roman numeral number 4. Letter A takes us clear back to the book of Exodus. What's going on in Exodus? The people of God are enslaved to the extremely powerful nation of Egypt, aren't they? And there's a little bit of rumblings about this and that, and maybe a deliverer coming and that sort of thing. So Pharaoh says to himself, well, I can solve that. I can solve the problem of possibly some kind of deliverer dude coming, being born into the people of Israel there. Let's just kill all the babies. Let's just kill all the male children of the Hebrew nation so that there's no possibility that some kind of a deliverer is going to be born. That's quite an issue, isn't it? How did the humble little Hebrew midwives handle that? Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. This same kind of issue that's appearing 1,500 years later to Peter and John, it confronted the Hebrew midwives, the women that assisted Hebrew women in their the deliveries of their babies. The king passes a decree, let's kill all the male babies and put an end to this deliverer stuff going around. But the Hebrew midwives, bless their hearts, they thought it through. And they had the proper response. Why did they have the proper response? Look at our verse. The midwives feared God. And because they feared God, they were able to do what? They were able to prioritize things in their minds. Here's the king's command, kill the babies. And here's God's command, thou shalt not kill. So what do you do? The midwives feared God, and they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Come all the way up to the book of Hebrews that we're studying in our 9 o'clock hour. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to hear all kinds of wonderful stories of men and women of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and what? And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Well, that's really good in principle, but you know what? If you try to act like that, you could really get yourself in some big trouble. So now what are you going to do if you could get in trouble? A few centuries after that, there was a young man named Daniel, and Daniel had 3 friends, and they were not enslaved to Egypt, they were enslaved to Babylon. So the people of God got out of Egypt, and hopefully they remembered those stories. But they got to live on their own for a while, and then centuries later they were captured by the possibly even more wicked nation of Babylon, and they're in the courtyard of the king of Babylon or whatever it is. And the king of Babylon issues a little decree, just like the king of Egypt, the pharaoh of Egypt had issued a decree. The king of Babylon says, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everybody's got to bow down and worship a statue of me. And Daniel's three friends said, can't do that. And the king of Babylon said, well, what are you going to do? We're going to pray to our God. Oh, is your God going to save you from the fiery furnace that I'm going to throw you in if you don't bow down to me? And their response was, our God might deliver us, and our God might not. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And you know what? We could repeat 100 stories like this, like the Hebrew midwives, like Daniel's three young friends here, etc. We could see countless examples of the people of God being able to distinguish and prioritize in their own lives the moral responsibility that the law of God bears upon them, and being able to make the distinction, well, no, I'm not going to do that even if I get thrown into the fiery furnace. So what Peter and John are doing here, it's not something new. It's not something that they were the first ones that had to think through something like this before. This is their heritage. The people of God for centuries had been saying no to tyrannical rulers and ungodly kings. No, we won't go there. We will be good citizens as far as we can be good citizens. But when you infringe upon our direct relationship to our God, no, we can't do that. We can't and we won't do that. So when Peter and John are commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth anymore, it's really a pretty simple question for them. And it might seem like this titanic conundrum to us, but they're the recipients of a long line of covenant grace where people have been saying no to governmental tyranny for a long time. If you want to judge us for being the instruments that God used to raise this man from his bed that he's been lying on for 40 years there, if you think you need to judge us for that, then go ahead. But you need to know that we will not stay silent about Jesus Christ. You need to understand that he's commanded us to speak in his name. And so if you command us not to speak in his name, we got column A and we got column B, and it's not going to be hard for us to be able to decide which way we're going to go on that. Turn your page back over. Let's pick up a couple of quotes that we've got on the front side of the page there. A couple of important thoughts. The last quote on the first part of the page, let's deal with that one. I made the point, got a quote from Isaiah there. When godly people are commanded to do ungodly things, hopefully it's a pretty easy call by which we're able to make. But sometimes, you know, when you just live in a society that's secular up to its eyeballs and that sort of thing, ideas and principles that once upon a time should have been pretty clear and we should have been able to pretty much think through, sometimes we get a little fuzzy up in the cranium here, don't we, over stuff that we should be able to make a pretty easy call on. In 1579, a book was published. The author's name on the book was Junius Brutus. That wasn't his name. That was a made-up name. A lot of historians nowadays think the guy's real name might have been Philip de Mornay, but he put a bogus name on his book, and he put a Latin title on it. Latin titles always sound so cool. Vindici contra tyrannos. Vindici, vindication, contra, against tyrannos. Tyranny, tyrants. A vindication against tyrants. Now, 1579, wow. That was a reformational book, wasn't it? That was a book that was written second generation Protestant Reformation sort of thing. And what Junius Brutus or de Mornay or whatever the guy's name truly was, it was an account, it was a study for second generation Protestants because they had to think this stuff through. It was an account as to how Christians should respond to judicial and political tyranny in their lives. Something that you and I are blessed not to have to worry about. But many, many Christians in the world today and many, many, many Christians throughout history, They had to respond to that. If we were in Peter's shoes, and if we were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and maybe if there was a fiery furnace at the end, if we wouldn't obey, what do we do? How do we respond to that? The early Protestants had to say to themselves, okay, we're making a theological stand, but you know what? For you and me, making a theological stand is cheap and easy. We don't suffer for it. But for them, making a theological stand had political and judicial consequences. And so if you were going to make that theological stand, for Peter and John, it had consequences, didn't it? They'd already been in prison one night, and they're going to be back. They're going to suffer more than just one night in prison, as our story develops here, aren't they? But they had to wrestle with that issue. If I make this stand, what are the implications for me? What are the implications for my family? What are the implications for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren? What will happen if I make this stand? What will happen if I don't make this stand? And Vindici Contra Tyrannos was written for Christian folks all throughout Europe that were making that theological stand and were beginning to suffer politically and economically and so forth for that stand that they had taken. And it's got all kinds of wonderful advice in there. Someday we can review it together or something like that. If you can, flee from an area of persecution. If you can, if condemnation comes upon you from a king, see if you can find an area where a lesser magistrate, a count, a duke, a noble, will protect you and will not implement the king's authority. Hide under the umbrella of a lesser magistrate who is not of a mind to persecute Christians, et cetera, et cetera. All kinds of counsel, all kinds of advice as to how Christians need to think through the issue that Peter and John and the Hebrew midwives and Daniel's three friends had to think through the implications of that. And if we were going to have the holy boldness to count our lives less important than the honor and glory of God. So, a big deal. And Peter and John made just, Vindici Contra Tyrannos was not written yet, obviously, but Peter and John made just the right call on that particular issue. Now, on your outline sheet there, your bottom quote is from Matthew Henry. I think a lot of our good people will recognize the name of Matthew Henry. Wonderful, wonderful Bible commentary, still in print today, hundreds of years later after Matthew Henry wrote it. One of the two or three men in church history that wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. You know, just an astonishing accomplishment. Born in the late 17th century, lived into the early 18th century. Born in Wales, but he lived most of his life in England, and so most of us think of him as an English Puritan, as it were. In this chapter, in his comments on the passage that's in front of us, Matthew Henry writes this. Let's go through this. There's a phrase in there that I want us to work on a little bit. "You charge us not to preach the gospel," quoting Peter and John. "He has charged us to preach it, has committed it to us as a trust, requiring us upon our allegiance faithfully to dispense it. Now, whom must we obey, God or you?" Cease quoting Peter and John there. Here they appealed to a settled and acknowledged maxim in the law of nature that if men's commands and God's commands interfere, God's commands must take the place of priority. It is a rule, now here's the line that I want us to ponder a little bit. It's a rule in the common law of England that if any statute be made contrary to the law of God, it is null and void. Let's keep reading, but let's come back to that. We need to ponder that. Nothing can be more absurd than to hearken unto weak and fallible men that are fellow creatures and fellow subjects, more than unto a God that is infinitely wise and holy, our Creator and Sovereign Lord, and the Judge to whom we are all accountable. That makes sense, doesn't it? The boldness that we saw Peter and John talking, being spoken of them in this passage, and keep that word in your mind because we're going to see it in our passage next week as well. The holy boldness that Peter and John had going on there. Matthew Henry's got that, doesn't he? Even though this was written centuries ago, it's beautiful English. It's clear English. What a wonderful thing when theologians write clear English. Definitely something from the 17th century. What a beautiful statement of that. But look at that middle sentence. Now, he just states this. He doesn't pause because he thinks his audience is going to freak out when they read this sentence. He's saying something that he knows everybody knows. He says, it's a rule in the common law of England that if any statute be made contrary to the law of God, it is null and void. He didn't think that was going to start some kind of a catastrophe when he wrote that line. He thought it just was the natural expression. He was giving a commentary on the passage that we're working on here. And he thought that just made sense. And to him it made sense, and to his readers it made sense. And it wasn't a Gamble family conspiracy, but at our 9 o'clock hour, David talked about in our Hebrews class, David talked about the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of God and the judicial laws of God. And he explained to us how the moral law of God is that transcript of God's character that never changes. The ceremonial law, we don't sacrifice lambs today because that's been that picture, that symbol has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the civil laws of God, the laws of Israel that administered public safety and public hygiene, et cetera, that were rooted in the moral law of God, but that can and do change as social situations change and so forth. Matthew Henry, when he uses the phrase common law here, he's referring to the moral law of God. This was something that in the 17th and 18th century, the English phrase common law meant the application of the moral laws of God. So this wasn't, the common law wasn't anything that any man wrote. To an Englishman in the 17th century, the phrase the common law just meant the laws that everybody recognizes as the universal laws of God. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. The things upon which, if a society does not implement and enforce, the society can't exist. If you can kill, you can't have a society. If you can steal, you can't have a society. So when Matthew Henry says, it's a rule in the common laws of England that if any statute, if any governmental order, just like the governmental order that Peter and John received here, just like the governmental order that the Hebrew midwives received, just like the governmental order that Daniel and his friend, Daniel's friends received, if any statute be made contrary to the law of God, it is null and void. Church and state are two different institutions, just like church and family is a separate institution, and family and state are two separate institutions and so forth. But all of them are to be under the code of the moral laws of God. That was the common consensus of English jurisprudence for centuries. The council was violating the laws of God by commanding Peter and John not to speak in their name. So Peter and John were not under the moral obligation to observe that. Where, oh where, are the Protestant ministers of the 21st century who are helping, A, their congregations, but B, elected officials understand that while church and state are two distinct institutions, and the men that govern the church are not the men that govern the state, and vice versa, it is the imperative of the Christian minister to declare the moral law of God as binding upon church and family and state. And so that those who, we'll see this in Psalm 2 again next week, so that those who govern in the realm of the civil magistrate. They don't govern as churchmen. They govern as civil magistrates, but they enforce, they are to enforce the same moral law that the church proclaims from its pulpit. Some way, somehow, we've forgotten that these days, and it's a scary thing. Last year, when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we see that, wow, we've forgotten a lot of this stuff. How can you forget that stuff? And when we look at this, when we read Matthew Henry from 300 years ago, and he declares that it's a rule of the common law that if any statute be made contrary to the law of God, it's null and void, why doesn't every Protestant minister in every pulpit in America, every Sunday, whether he's preaching on that topic or not, why doesn't every Protestant minister in America stand up and say, Roe versus Wade is null and void because it is a violation of the common laws, the moral laws of God? Why don't we do that? Why don't Protestant ministers exhort civil magistrates? It is not your job to make up law. It is your job to discover the law of God. And as a minister of the gospel, I will help you do that. And then you write laws that are compatible with the laws of God. Why don't we do that? It's a weird thing that sometimes we can forget such deep and precious things. That's another lecture, but maybe sometime we can get to that sort of thing. So, verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man which was for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Don't fight this thing because you can't fight this thing. The city of God is being built while the city of man is being destroyed. So let's make sure we're citizens of the right city. And let's make sure that we understand that the laws of God are higher than the statutes of men. Let's pray. Father, men took note of Peter and John here because they'd been with Jesus and a transformation was made. They were not the same men they were 3.5 years earlier. They didn't believe the same things, they didn't practice the same things, and they especially didn't speak the same things. And even opponents of the gospel stood in awe of who these men were and what they'd become because of their association with Jesus. A holy boldness, a holy wisdom, a fluency of truthful speech governed their lives. So Lord, help us to dwell with our Lord Jesus and help us to learn from him. Help us to be free of speech about him and to declare the truth that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than by the name of Jesus of Nazareth.